Matthew chapter 6, covering about one petition a week, which is kind of what I thought we'd do. But I'll read the whole prayer here, beginning at verse 9, commonly called the Lord's Prayer because he gave it to his disciples. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your door is open to us to come to you as a father. And we thank you, Lord, that our Savior has instructed us along the lines of the things that we are to bring to you. We pray that you will give us good understanding as we read these passages together. And Lord, as we just sung, that your word is the food that feeds us, the bread that feeds us. We pray that we would be nourished and encouraged and strengthened by what we read here today. In our Savior's name, amen. Okay, I've got a few questions for us to think about. Verse 11 says, Give us this day our daily bread. How does the behavior of the early church reflect the corporate nature of this petition? And we've talked a little bit about this last week and more now. What should be included in our prayer for bread? Are we just talking about grain products that have been milled into flour and baked in an oven? Are we talking more broadly about food? Are we talking about something beyond that? Then when we come to talk about forgive us our debts, we will need to consider the two categories of sin. And notice how our Lord focuses our attention here on one of those particular categories. And then probably the biggest question that we will consider today. Colossians 2:13 says that all of our sins have been forgiven. So why do we need to pray, forgive us our debts? If we have already been forgiven by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, does this make any sense? Or is this a prayer for unbelievers? And I will along the way show you another verse elsewhere in the New Testament, which I believe clearly shows the ongoing need for forgiveness. And then we have to ask the same question we ask about the bread. Why do we pray, forgive us our debts? Why isn't this a private matter? What brings the church into this? Why do we as a group have to consider this? And then if there's time, our prayer tells us that God forgives us as we have forgiven others. Verse 15, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. But Ephesians 4:32 says that we are to forgive one another even as God for Christ's sake has already forgiven us. So again, what's going on here? Is there a conflict between the prayer and the teaching of Paul? I want to begin. We're down here in these personal requests, and we started last time with the request, give us this day our daily bread. We talked about what the daily bread was, the bread that we need for the moment. But now I want to consider with you what we mean when we say our daily bread. Give us our daily bread. We've already seen that this prayer is intended for corporate use. It's distinguished from the context that way. The whole context here is about how your giving and your prayer and your fasting should be private. But then, in the middle of this, the Lord says, oh, yes, you should pray privately, but I want you to pray corporately too. And he gives us this prayer as an example, as a pattern. So when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we're praying as a group. What are we praying for? For our bread, for our provision as a group. If one member of the group doesn't have daily bread, has the Lord failed in his promise? Not if another member has daily bread. If together we have enough, the Lord has provided our daily bread. Now, we may have some responsibility for how we allocate that daily bread. But I think what we're seeing here is the germ, the seed out of which the New Testament teaching grows about the need for charity, for charitable assistance among members of the body. Not a broad command to give to everybody, as we've discussed before, but our obligation to care for other believers when they are in need. In Acts 4:32, we see the first evidence of this. Luke writes for us, "The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked." That's amazing. How was that? "For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." Jerusalem appears to have been in very dire straits financially at various times during the first century, at least the church in Jerusalem. One can imagine that would be the case because they would be particularly persecuted by the Jews in that area, particularly excluded and cut off from. There was a lot of charitable work that went on through the synagogue, Jews taking care of other Jews, but that would not be possible for the Christians. And so they would have need, and they actually adopted a community of goods. They had the apostles maintaining a large treasury where people could share in the needs of others. And in chapter 6, the event that gave rise to the establishment of the deacons. "In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." What's the daily ministration? What's this about widows? And later the apostles say, "It is not meet that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Apparently, every day, there was a soup kitchen. And needy believers in Jerusalem, and in particular, needy widows would be among them, could come and receive food or have food brought to them in their homes. And there was arising some complaining by the Greek Jews, the Hellenistic Jews, that their widows weren't being taken care of as well as some of the widows who came from a more Jewish background. But in both cases, both the community of goods and the ministration for the widows, we see the church's recognition of its responsibility to care for other believers. Now in Acts chapter 11, Paul has just joined, or Saul as he called at that time, has just joined Barnabas in Antioch. And in verse 27 of Acts 11, "In these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." This is a historically recognized event. It happened in AD 44-45. And at that point, Barnabas, taking Saul with him, took an offering from Antioch. Antioch was way up on the Syrian coast, almost up to Turkey. And so they didn't have exactly the same climate as Judea did, and apparently they didn't suffer from the famine. And they sent a gift down to help with the need. A final example here is that throughout Paul's journeys, he was constantly involved in a project, and his project was collecting gifts from Gentile churches for the Jews in Jerusalem. You can read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians is written to a church in Achaia, that's the southern part of Greece, and there he boasts of the Macedonian Christians, that would be Thessalonica, Philippi, and Berea. He boasts of how generously they have given, and he says to the Corinthians, "Now I'm sure you Achaeans don't want to end up on the short end of the stick here, do you? I'm coming, get your gift ready, get ready for me when I come." So he is encouraging them. And in Romans, he summarizes his fundraising campaign. In 1525, "Now I go unto Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia," with a small amount of encouragement. It hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. And so he says to the Romans, I'm going to take this gift back to Jerusalem, and when I'm done with that, I hope to come see you. And that is, of course, what happened, although not exactly in the way that Paul had planned. When we pray as a group for God's provision, we pray, give us this day our daily bread. Let's recognize what we're praying for. We're praying as a group of people that are responsible for one another. It's not each of us praying, God, give me this day my daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. And we need to be prepared, as the early Christians were, when a need arises among those with whom God has bound us together in the life of Jesus Christ, to share what he's given to us with those who are in need. So we've talked about the daily bread, and we've talked about our responsibility to watch out for one another in this regard. But now we should talk about the bread itself. What is it that we're praying for? Certainly, we're praying for physical provision. I don't want to leave any question about that. That's the most immediate thing. We will see as we work our way through this prayer that this is very much in line with the early verses of chapter 5. We're back in verses 10 through 12. He warned us of persecution for righteousness' sake, when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. This is a manual for a church in persecution. And the reflection of our need for our daily bread, not being able to follow the regular course of life, indicates that. I think we were talking last week. I don't know if it was during the study. I think it was during the second meeting. In an agricultural economy, you're not thinking in terms of the next day's provision. You're thinking in terms of the next season's provision. You plant the season, then you harvest, and then you're ready for the next season. You're on more of an annual schedule. And that's not wrong. Agriculture is an honorable profession. It's encouraged throughout Scripture. It's not wrong. But the prayer, give us our daily bread, anticipates a situation where the normal rhythms of life are upset, and we may be living from hand to mouth, from day to day. So we're praying for bread, but it's not too many chapters before. In fact, it's back in chapter 4, verse 4, that our Lord quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. In verse 4, he answered Satan's temptation and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And when we pray for our daily bread, and we think that in time of persecution it might be withheld from us as our lives are disrupted, you can imagine that in time of persecution it might be increasingly difficult to give attention to the bread that is God's Word. And so I think it's worthwhile reminding ourselves that God's Word is presented to us as food that we need for spiritual health. And I've given you some verses on this. Job 23:12, Job says, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Psalm 19:10 tells us that God's judgments are more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. They're compared to food. And again in Psalm 119:103, how sweet are thy words unto my taste. The picture is of eating God's word. Yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Jeremiah uses this image in chapter 15, verse 16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. They were food. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 tells us, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So Tristan is growing like mad because he gets lots of good food. We grow when we get good food. If you don't feed a baby, he's not going to grow. And if you don't feed a Christian, he's not going to grow. How do you feed him? It's with the Word of God. I was struck as I was collecting verses that talk about Scripture as food to have my attention drawn to Amos chapter 8. Amos prophesied about 760 BC. So he's just a little bit before Isaiah. Amos's focus is on the northern kingdom. Isaiah's focus was on the southern kingdom. And Amos points out the impatience of the people with their spiritual disciplines. Now, spiritual discipline in the northern kingdom was already pretty corrupt. Jeroboam had seen to that by setting up rival sanctuaries in Bethel and Dan, and setting up golden calves for the people to worship. But even so, they were practicing something that their priests told them was the worship of the Lord, the worship of Jehovah. And in chapter 8, verse 4, Amos says, "Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit." Now, a important part of their condemnation is their treatment of the poor, no question about that. But another part of their condemnation is that when there were seasons that God had set apart for his people to give attention to him and to his word, the feasts of the new moons, the Sabbath days, they said, oh, let's make these as short as we possibly can. Let's compress them down. We can't afford all this time. We've got to get back to our business. That's the important stuff. When will the new moon be gone and the Sabbath? Hurry up, get them over. We're impatient with them. We have to go through the motions. We have to check the box. After all, we're good Jews. We better go to these religious observances, but no more than necessary. As someone said to us some years ago when we were discussing our schedule of meetings as Christians, why can't we just do everything we have to do in one meeting and get it over with? That's a feeling some people have. We have to do it. Right there, there's an indication of a state of mind that I think we need to pay attention to. We have to do it. It's an obligation, so we're going to check the box, but we're going to get it over with. So this is not just an ancient sentiment. This idea that our time together as believers, the time we spend in the Scriptures together, should be as compact, as minimum, and as efficient as possible so we can get around to other things. But the people of Amos' day despise these opportunities. And now listen to what Amos goes on to say in chapter 8, verse 11. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it." And one of the things that we regularly see in churches today, as everything gets compactified and pressed down, more efficient so we can get on to the important details of our regular daily lives, is that attention given to the word of God is no longer a detailed exposition of the Scriptures themselves, but it is a brief summary of some encouraging devotional thoughts designed to make people feel good. And if it lasts longer than 15 minutes, woe to the preacher, he's in trouble. We're seeing in our day, I think, a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And regrettably, part of the difficulty is that at least in Amos's, in the prophecy in Amos, it says the people that are starving to death recognize that. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, shall not find it. Today, people don't know they're starving. They don't recognize what dire spiritual straits they're in. Give us this day our daily bread. We must not take our possession of this book for granted. We must not take our access to sound exposition for granted. We enjoy great bounty. Physically, yes, materially. I don't think any of us lives from day to day. We also enjoy tremendous bounty spiritually. We own God's word. We can have it in our homes. That would have been impossible for the average believer in the days of manuscripts. It costs too much for an average person to own a copy of the Bible. We have generations of men that have studied the Scriptures, and their insights are available increasingly for free online. So we should give thanks for that bounty of the Word of God. But in many places, our brothers and sisters struggle to have access to spiritual bread, and we should pray that the Lord would give both us and them both physical access to the Word of God and spiritual understanding of the Word of God. So when we pray for our daily bread, we're praying for food, we're praying for the spiritual nourishment that we need. Now, among Catholics, it is popular to interpret our daily bread as referring to the Eucharist, that is, the elements of the Lord's table. And in fact, some Catholic expositors feel that is the major meaning of the bread, make it possible for us to take communion every day. That's the interpretation that they favor. Now, the Lord Jesus does present his body to us under the figure of bread. Dave reminded us of that last Lord's Day evening in John chapter 6. That's an image that he clearly uses. And I think you know, I feel we should value that remembrance very highly. The Lord Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We should do it. It's very important. I could also expect that in times of persecution, it might be very difficult to gather together and remember the Lord in his appointed way. And so we might very well pray for the Lord to make that possible. But I'm not sure that's really a primary reference of our Lord in this passage for two reasons. The first reason is that in Acts 20, verse 7, where we read of the practice of the early church, we read upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. This does not appear to have been a daily practice on the part of the early church. It appears to have been a weekly practice, something that they did on the first day of the week, each week, to remember the Lord's resurrection. So asking for a daily provision of that would seem that the early church didn't follow that. They didn't daily commemorate the Lord's table. A second distinction is that whether the bread is physical food or whether it is scripture, the focus is on nourishing us. Focus is on our need. We need this to survive. The focus of the remembrance of the Lord's table is not so much to feed us as it is to remember, worship, and honor the Lord. And in fact, Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is dealing with a system, with a situation, where the emphasis on having a meal together had become so important in everybody's eyes that they weren't remembering the Lord. And so he said, I'll tell you what, why don't you eat at home if you're hungry? When you come together, your focus is on the Lord. It's not on your needs and satisfying your needs. It should be on the Lord. They had it backwards. So as we think about what we're praying for here, certainly it's appropriate in line with this if we find ourselves challenged in remembering the Lord to pray that the Lord would allow us to remember him as he has commanded us. But I think the main focus here is on physical food and then on the spiritual provision that we have with the exhortation to watch out for spiritual carelessness lest the situation that Amos predicted come upon us as well, and we find ourselves in a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. Now I'd like to turn to the next petition in the prayer. And we can talk more about what the bread is during the second meeting. Some of the brothers have ideas or thoughts they'd like to share about the extent of that petition. But let's turn now to verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There are four points here that I'd like to emphasize. The first is our Lord's choice of the word debt. As you know, one of the great divides, I'm smiling broadly, in Christendom, is whether we should pray forgive us our debts or forgive us our trespasses. I'll explain to you what the difference is. But what the Lord says here is debts. So what does this word debt emphasize? What's the point of it? A second thing that I want to emphasize is the request for forgiveness, particularly because this is a prayer intended to be used by believers. And as I suggested at the outset, aren't believers supposed to have their sins forgiven already? A third thing I want to call our attention to again is the plural pronoun. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is not just a personal thing. This is a corporate thing. What's it mean? And finally, as we forgive our debtors, there is a condition on this forgiveness. So what's this business about a condition for forgiveness? I thought forgiveness was by God's grace. So we'll work our way through those. We may not cover them all this week, but those that we don't, we'll talk about next week. And first, I want to talk about debts. Theologians talk about two different categories of sin. And very conveniently, Romans chapter 7, verse 19, summarizes the distinction rather nicely. In this verse, Paul says, the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. The evil which I would not, that I do. I don't want to break God's law. I don't want to do things he's told me not to do. But you know, sometimes I'm weak and I do. That's called a sin of commission. The evil that I know is wrong, I don't want to do it, but I do it. I cross the line. I break the law.
And that is what is properly called a transgression or a trespass. What do we mean by a trespasser if we are in talking in property terms? I mean, you walk on somebody else's property, right? You cross the line. You go across the line. But the first half of Paul's characterization of his miserable condition as a carnal man is the good that I would, I do not. There are good deeds I could do. I know they're good deeds. I know I could do them, but I don't do them. And that's what a theologian will call a sin of omission. Something I could do, something I should do, but I didn't do. And if I don't do something I should do, that's what a debt is. I owe you money. I should pay you the money, but I don't pay it. That is a debt. It's an obligation that is not fulfilled. Both of these are sins. Sin means to miss the mark. Hamartia. And you can miss the mark in two different ways. You can miss the mark either by failing to do something that you're supposed to do or by doing something that you're not supposed to do. And the emphasis here, I believe, is on the debts. Now, let's talk about how we should pray. Well, the prayer that the Lord gives us is very clearly about debts. Forgive us our debts. But when you get down to verses 14 and 15, the Lord goes on to explain, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So down there he talks about trespasses in verses 14 and 15. Now when Luke reports a version of this prayer given, I believe, on a different occasion, the version that he reports is, forgive us our sins. That's the generic word. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. So the first half of it has to do with sin, the general word. And the second half goes back to the notion of indebtedness. Nowhere does the Lord tell his disciples to pray, forgive us our trespasses. He does use the idea of trespasses in explaining a more general principle in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6. But the prayer itself is forgive us our debts. So where do we get the forgive us our trespasses version? Well, that version is very well known because it is the version that appears in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. Christianity in the United States originally was overwhelmingly Anglican. Not surprising. The English-speaking colonists were Anglicans. Even the Puritans were Anglicans. They were nonconformist Anglicans. They were Puritans. They wanted to purify the church. Now, there were other groups that came over seeking refuge. There were groups from more of a Baptist tradition that came seeking refuge. But the wording of the Anglican Book of Prayer had a tremendous impact. That's the version also that is widely used in Catholic services. So I think that's where the Anglican Book of Common Prayer comes from. You know that the Church of England is an offshoot from the Catholic Church that retains a lot of its liturgical structure, the main difference being that Henry VIII wanted to change wives and the Pope wouldn't let him, so he decided to found his own church. But the Lord's emphasis is on debts, and I think that's an important emphasis to mark because, now we can talk about this, I'd be interested in your feedback. Seems to me debts are harder to avoid than trespasses are. You say to me, don't kill. That's easy. Don't do it. Huh? Think something is wrong? I mean, yeah, you may have a hard choice, but it's right there. It's in front. The point is you know what it is. My debts. Every day, as I grow in Christ and I realize his goodness to me and the blessings he's given me, I'm more and more aware of more good things I could do. And how do I repay that? Can I ever repay my debt to him? Can I ever do all the good? Can I ever serve him with all of my heart as I should do it? It seems to me that just balloons out of all comparison. Now, we should talk about the difference between these two, and we may decide that I've got it wrong and that debts aren't harder than trespasses to avoid. But it seems to me that the prayer as he's given it to us is in its most challenging form. It's reminding us of this open-ended obligation that we face, and how difficult it really is for us in the flesh, especially, to fulfill it. The principle is that of James 4:17. I've commented that James seems many times to be reflecting this prayer, and he says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Yeah. If you know how to do good, you don't do it, that's sin. So we talked about debts. Let's now talk about asking for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts. In the early centuries of the church, there was a movement abroad that taught that people that were saved could achieve sinless perfection and never needed anything else. In some circles, you will still find this doctrine circulated. And the prayer was used in those early days to argue against that position, to say, well, look, if believers could reach sinless perfection, they would never have to pray for this prayer because their sins, they wouldn't have any sins. So what's there for the Lord to forgive? Well, I don't believe in sinless perfection. But I do find a certain interest in comparing this with Colossians 2:13, where Paul writes, you being dead in your sins and the circumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. God has forgiven you all your trespasses. Wonderful. That's good news. Now we pray, forgive us our debts. Well, is it just the difference between trespasses and debts? Is that what's going on here? I think there's something deeper that's involved. During our pilgrimage, we constantly encounter sin. And we constantly need to come to the Lord for cleansing. The clearest example of this I know is in John's first epistle. It's clear in that epistle to whom he is writing. In chapter 4, verse 4, he says, you are of God, little children. And in chapter 5, verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You are God's children. You have eternal life. You are of God. Still, in chapter 1, in verse 7, he says, if we walk in the light as he in the light is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Well, that's interesting. This says that our cleansing from sin depends on our obedience, depends on walking in the light as he is in the light. And if we go down to verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here it's not just trespasses. It's our sins that he promises to cleanse us from, even though we're already God's children. He has described us as those who have eternal life. Still, there's a need for forgiveness. What's going on here, the dynamic, I think, was captured by our Savior in the upper room. You'll remember that after, at one point in the evening, he girded himself about with a towel and went with a basin of water to each of the disciples and washed their feet. And when he got to Peter, Peter said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. You're the master. I'm the servant. Don't wash my feet. And the Lord said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And Peter said, well, in that case, wash me all over. Don't just wash my feet. Wash all of me. And the Lord said something very important. He said, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. In the ancient world, you'd go to the public baths. Nice steam room, cool room. Get all the dirt out, and you're all clean. You put your toga back on. You put your sandals back on. You walk down the street to your friend's house. You're all ready for a nice dinner. And what happens to your feet when you're in sandals? The roads are dirt. Animals are not walking along the roads. The minute you step outside, your feet get dirty. And foot washing was the way a host would care for this need. It was the guest's responsibility to go to the baths and get cleaned up before you go to somebody's house for dinner. It was the host's responsibility to provide a slave to wash your feet off when you came in the house to get off all the dust and the dirt and the muck from out there in the public streets. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been to the baths. You've been cleaned. But we walk down filthy streets every day. And I don't mean to excuse sin in our lives. It's inescapable that we stumble and trip. and occasionally come short of what God expects for us to do. The Lord Jesus says, you need to wash your feet. And I think that's what John is describing in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, it's straightforward. It's not a big deal. We are to confess our sin, and then he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. So the idea of forgiveness being conditioned on something that we do is not foreign to the rest of the New Testament. It's right there in John's first epistle. I think maybe that's about as far as we should try to go today. I want to talk about what it means when he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But I think maybe there's some good stuff there that we don't want to rush our way through. So let's pause at this point, but be grateful that the Lord has provided forgiveness for us, not just the forgiveness that we enjoy when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really, really important. We can have a clean conscience before God. But more than that, he's provided a way for us to be cleansed from the inevitable pollutions and distortions of our daily lives. I don't say those sins are excusable. I'm not saying it's okay to stumble. I'm saying it happens. And God has provided a way for us to do that, to come to him and ask him for cleansing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided a way for us to have clear consciences before you, to be able to come into your presence. We know that you are of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. That evil cannot stand in your presence. How we thank you that by our Savior's blood and righteousness, we are enabled to stand before you, justified, accepted in the Beloved. But we also thank you, Lord, that you've made practical provision for the world in which we live. And we pray that you would teach us day by day to avail ourselves of that wonderful resource. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's turn, as our closing hymn, to number 545, which is a lovely prayer that the Lord would cleanse us from our sin. I understand this in the sense of a confession of sin, as in 1 John 1:9. This is not a prayer for salvation. This is a prayer of the believer to be cleansed from the pollution of daily life. Number 545, when you have that, let's stand and sing it as our closing hymn.